Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. My ambitious plan is to go from the second part of verse 10 all the way through verse 12. So we'll see if we can do that. I've entitled this Antichrist Dominates the Lost. Not a nice headline, but not something that we should forget. And because he is in control, they're going to believe him, they're going to be following him, and that is going to be a great deceit. All right, our memory verse I chose was 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Anybody memorize this? I'm going to give you another chance next week because I won't get to 13 this week, so we're going to have this one as a memory verse next week too. So let's say it together then. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. By the way, as we look at this verse, when you find somebody that's very eager to show you that you were chosen to salvation, recognize that in this verse, it explains that that wasn't something apart from your choice, you see. This wasn't God making you choose this. You see, it happens through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit giving you the new birth. And that on the basis of belief of the truth. So belief is how you become one of the chosen. You enter into that group of the chosen. All right, just by review, we had the salutation in verses 1 and 2. Roman numerals 1 and 2, comfort given them in their affliction and the events preceding the day of the Lord. Takes us through our passage today. A, B, and C, the exhortation to calmness about the day of the Lord, the indication of the preceding events, what happens before the day of the Lord. And then, this rather detailed instruction concerning the man of sin. And the man of sin is the Antichrist. We see the self-exaltation of the man of sin. He exalts himself as God to be worshipped. The reminder of past instructions on the subject, the restraint upon the mystery of lawlessness. God is actually holding this back. This is keeping people from going the extra work of opening up to Antichrist. Then the manifestation, the actual coming, the presentation of the lawless one, the destruction of the lawless one, and then the power of the lawless one over the lost. And this is what we're looking at today. We saw last time the source of his power was Satan. We see that, secondly, the description of his power was that of deceit. We come then today to look at the subjects under his power. The second part of verse 10 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I give you that just as running back up to get into verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now, this word in them that perish is the last part of it. We want to look at this word perish. It means literally are being destroyed. Perish, we normally think of just dying, but are being destroyed is the literal Greek here. So it is passive. They are being destroyed, not something they're doing. And it could be middle voice rather than passive. There are some words that have the same form, passive or middle. Now in the Greek, the Koine Greek, you have active, passive, and middle, or I suppose put middle in the middle. But middle is reflexive. It means doing it for yourself. So it could mean they are destroying themselves. Now, this word destroy often refers to regular death, but it is also translated as lost. Three times we find it this way, Matthew 10:6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Christ's instructions to his disciples. Matthew 15:24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, this is my first goal, to go to speak to the Jews. And then Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In each case, it's this word, perished or destroyed. Now, we need to recognize this. There's I was listening to the opera the other day as my wife was in the store, and it was the only thing on. And they were talking about going to rebroadcast an ancient one of Faust. Now, if you know the story of Faust, this is a man who makes a deal, signs his soul away to the devil to gain long life or the pleasures of youth and that type of thing. And this has been one of those things that is born from pretty much the Roman Catholic way of thinking. But it's based on this wrong idea that the devil doesn't already have you. See, there is no unsaved person that could make a deal with the devil to sell his soul. It already belongs to Satan. So, what would Satan give to something he already has and despises anyway? So this is the foolishness of that kind of fantasy thinking. Christ said to the religious leaders of his day, you are of your father, the devil. And what does that mean? And the will of your father you will do. So he can urge them. They become like their father spiritually. And this is a horrible concept. But we find it true in 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, those who are Christians, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And this has the definite article with it in the Greek, so it could refer to the wicked one. Lying in the wicked one is like lying in his lap, just open to his whim. Now, the second part of verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The word here, deceptive unrighteousness, that is within the group that dies. So, deceivableness of unrighteousness in them. This is the normal word in. If it were into, it would picture your outside going into it. But the deception was coming into you. This shows that you are already in it, you see. That deceivableness of unrighteousness, and all sin is deceptive. It promises something that it can't give, and it delivers what you didn't expect, what you didn't want. There are always consequences for sin. That's why God calls it sin, because it's bad for you. You can say, well, it only hurts me, but you don't know that. Who's looking at you, who's trying to follow you, who's going to take what you do and go a little further. That is inside the group of the lost. All right, now the point here is then point D, the reason for his power over the lost. We see in 10c to 12. The reason is they are guilty. This is not feeling guilty. We almost always use that to mean a guilt feeling today. What we've lost because we're not following the Bible thinking anymore is that people have guilt feelings because they're guilty. They actually are guilty before God. And it says here in the third part of verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is significant. Again, this flies in the face of this idea that everybody's okay. They're kind of paused to go good or bad. And if they do too many bad things, then the devil's got them. If they don't do those things, they'll probably make it all right, see? No, the thing is here, they didn't receive something that allowed them to get saved. They are already lost. They are born lost. You don't have to do anything to get unsaved. You don't have to do anything to get on the side of the devil. You were born that way. horrible thought. You didn't have to do anything to do that. You just had to be born. And that because you're of the race of Adam and Eve. John Lightfoot, old-time Greek scholar, said, not only did they reject the truth, but they have no desire to possess it. This is that thing of grace. God's grace, born in your heart, opens your thinking to this. God's grace leads you to say, I want to be delivered. I want to be saved. I want what God is offering, you see. Grace, I want you to think of grace as a gift, but I want you to think of grace as God's empowerment. When Christians commit the root sins, they clog off the flow of grace. I talked to a young man. He said, well, I received Christ many, many years ago. And, you know, as a child. But recently I just really have no desire for Christian things. And I'm not interested in pursuing this. I really feel like I don't have much power to defeat sin in my life. And I said, what this sounds like is that you have blocked God's flow of grace. I said, there's three root sins that you can commit that do this. The apostle tells us this in the book of Hebrews. One of them is immorality. And he said, I've been guilty of that. I said, another is bitterness, where you can't forgive somebody of something. And he told me the story of going to Christian school and just being so upset with the pastor principal. Not the principal of being a pastor, but the pastor was the principal of the school. And so he refused to do something. He refused to finish the class or whatever it was. And so the pastor said, well, then you don't graduate from high school. And he couldn't ever forgive him that. Later, much later, he decided to try to get into the, sign up for the Army to get some sort of benefits. And they said, well, you have to go back and get your high school education, you know. You have to get a diploma. So he says, he even blocked me there. And then I said, the third is that you choose the profane things of life. You choose the material things over the spiritual. And he admitted that this is where it has brought him. I said, well, then there's only one thing to do. You have to undo those things. You have to admit, you have to confess and repent. Actually change your way of thinking about your immorality. I said, you have to actually go to this pastor, having forgiven him, and ask him to forgive you for your spirit of pride. And I said, and you're going to have to then dedicate yourself back to what God seemed to have been calling you to, what goal he was giving to you, before you left in a huff. And I could tell. He said, that's too much. And so he left, continuing to block the grace. He had no ability to even desire these things because he missed what it used to be, but he was not willing to change. So grace is God's enabling, and it's a... You know, a fine line God walks, because he doesn't make you change, but he is seeking every avenue to open up your thinking to where some glimpse, little feeble glimpse of faith, allows him to give you that grace to take the next step, you see. Until finally you find yourself saying, I need Jesus Christ. So these people did not receive the love of the truth. You say, well, how could they have been given the love of the truth? Well, you see, the opposite of the deceit and the sin of Antichrist is the truth of Christ's gospel. So the truth will open your eyes, and then it's a matter of your mind understanding, of your emotions saying, well, that means me, and then your will saying, I want that. That's your work of your soul. Leon Morris said, they gave the truth of God no welcome. That's the force of the word rendered received. They did not receive the truth. And so they made it no welcome. So the idea is that God offered them the love of the truth, but they refused it admission. You can't come in. Might be saved does not imply doubt or uncertainty, as we would use it in English. Be saved is the aorist passive infinitive. And I'm sure that doesn't make you say, oh, now I see. But let me point that out to you, that the idea of it being aorist means that it happens one time in the past. Passive is happens to them, and infinitive is the purpose then, to be saved. Young's literal translation, not a good translation except to emphasize these meaning of the words, because of the love of the truth they did not receive for their being saved. That's the idea here, not might or hope so. So when you trust Christ for salvation, here's what happens. He pours into your heart the love of God. God kind of love. This is how we transition from being the people who only love what we desire, what we think will be good for us, what we want for us, that greedy love, whether that's of a juicy steak or a pretty woman or a handsome man or a wealthy man or whatever it is. That's the eros love. This is the love, the self-sacrificing love to help others. And he pours that into your heart. We see this in Romans 5, 5b. And you might want to mark this in your Bible because it's not evident in the English here. The love of God is shed abroad. Shed abroad to me is you take something off the wagon, or you know, the dog sheds his fur, and that just goes everywhere. It's a very specific meaning, however. It means having been poured out. So this, and it's used of pouring the oil in the sacrifices and so on. But the love of God is poured out in our hearts. And how does that happen? By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Spirit, one of the persons of the Godhead, comes to live within you, when you get saved, he brings with him the God kind of love. And as you listen to that, as you welcome that, as you bid it come in, and then you rejoice in it and you actually practice that, it's the love that God has taught us of parents to children. You might love a higher paying job for what it'll do for you, but you can't love a little baby in the crib for what he can do for you. What are you, lazy, laying there like that? I have to feed you. I have to change you. You're not going out and making any money. Nobody thinks, well, in this day and age, I'm not sure. But the normal parent doesn't think that way. But the very helplessness, the vulnerability prompts your love for these. And you want to do for them. You want to protect them. That's a God kind of love, which is why he gave us husbands and wives and families, to teach us these things in a way that we can relate to what God is talking about. All right. So the guilt of the lost, they belong to him. And belonging to him, they reject the deliverance that comes by accepting the truth. Now we see the judgment upon the lost in verses 11 and 12. God gives strong delusion. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, let me take on a challenge here. I was sharing with my pastor when I first, I was going to Bob Jones University and studying the Bible, and I was studying this passage, and it led me to realize that a common teaching that I had heard could not be true. I'm going to share that with you now. As I was sharing it with him, we had an evangelist that was with us at the time. And as I said that, this evangelist says, yeah, that's what I teach. Oh, great. So I was trying to contradict him. I went ahead and shared it, but, you know, I don't think anybody got excited about my understanding. Maybe you'll understand this a little better than this guy who already committed himself to a false teaching. All right, here's the point. This verse and the next have often been interpreted as teaching that no one who rejects Christ before the rapture can receive him during the tribulation period. I can see the motivation of an evangelist who wants to have numbers of people getting under conviction and so on, and be able to say, I led all these people to Christ, and then other pastors said, well, I want them to come to my church, and so on. Because if you can imagine the preacher saying to you, tonight, I give you the gospel. Tonight, you have the opportunity. But if you reject, and tonight at midnight, the rapture occurs, you cannot get saved all during the tribulation period. So you will be lost, likely die in your sin. So that's tightening the screw down, you see. However, what I recognized is that he was making a distinction that since you heard tonight, the rapture means you won't be able to get saved. Yet what he was saying is there are many who haven't heard, so they're not under that curse. What he was saying is that this verse teaches, because he was referring to this verse, these verses to prove this point. What he was saying is that these verses are teaching that you have to have heard and rejected, and then you can't get saved. But look at the verses. And there's nothing in there about hearing and rejecting. This is just about those who are lost, for whatever reason. Those who have never heard, whatever, see. All right. Nothing in this verse or any other describes the group as those who heard and then rejected. Notice there is no distinction made between those who reject and those who simply do not believe. So, in other words, these verses refer to all the lost. Verse 12 says simply, who believed not the truth. That's it. See, there's no weighing it, you had your chance type of thing. It's just they didn't receive the truth. Now, why is this any kind of a problem? Well, because remember that Christ raptured believers off the earth before the tribulation period begins. So, the moment after the rapture, there are zero Christians on planet Earth. So if everybody who was lost at the time of the rapture can't get saved during the tribulation period, then nobody can get saved except for those who are born during the tribulation period. Which means at the end of the 7 years tribulation period, you only have 7-year-olds who could get saved. You know, month old, 3.5 years, 4 years, 5 years, and those are the entire army of Christians at the end of the tribulation period would be 7-year-olds at the greatest and under. So that doesn't fit at all with what the description of the tribulation period is like. We have in the book of the Revelation, we find right away 144,000 young Jewish men who are saved almost immediately after the beginning. I think they are led to the Lord by the two witnesses who begin on day one of the tribulation period. The tribulation period begins some indefinite time after the rapture. So during that time, God is going to work in the hearts of these two men, get them saved, and empower them as the two witnesses. And so they spread, the 144,000 are the missionaries during the tribulation period that spread the gospel of the kingdom all over the world, and many, many, many received Christ as Savior during that time. So this is not witnessing to the infants of the world. This is people who were unsaved before the rapture and get saved after. That's the only way to look at this. All right. Now, here's the question. If this verse does not mean that these rejectors do not receive salvation, what does it mean? Well, I believe that we find a clue to understanding in the phrase, believe a lie. All unbelievers believe a lie. You will believe something. You will trust something. And if you're not believing the truth, you're believing a lie. The only two things there are. Now, the Greek actually uses the definite article here, so it is literally saying they believe the lie. Now, if I say I saw a man, you say, oh, well, not too interesting. I see a man very often during my day's activities. But if I said I saw the man, you know what your next question is. What man? Who are you talking about? See, when it becomes specific, you ask the question, to what lie does he refer? They believe the lie. Thankfully, we have one other verse in the Bible that uses those two words. And that is from Romans 1:25. That verse says, who changed the truth of God into, literally, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Truly. All right. He's talking here about people who are not saved, and by progressing in their steps of sin, they come to the place where they change the truth of God, which is there for them to see in creation and before them in a lot of ways, but they change it into the lie. Now, this is the common lie of trusting Satan instead of God. But what we see defined for us in verse 25 is to believe the lie is to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. So if they choose not to worship God, but to worship anything less, themselves, others, have some great goal in their life that manifests their destiny and leads them to these things, then they are worshiping the creature, the thing created, more than the Creator, you see. So that is the lie, and believing the lie. Now, this word lie, the people of the tribulation period will have the same problem that we do today, believing the lie. And indeed, times of persecution make it difficult to choose Christ, perhaps even more difficult. However, these verses do not demand that they cannot be saved. Lie is the same word, pseudo, that we saw before in verse 9, talking about the lying powers and signs and wonders. Now, what about the strong delusion? You say, you didn't really cover that. What is this strong delusion? Well, let's look at these words. The word strong delusion, translated in two words, but one word, it means a working of wandering. And it means more literally, specifically here, mental straying. You know, if you're trying to help somebody with their, I don't know, algebra, geometry, you know, and you say, so this means this. And then you look at them and they're going, you know, focus. This is mental straying. John Donne complains about himself, and he says, I bow, I get on my knees and speak to God Almighty, and I'm spending time in prayer, and I'm doing this perfect work of great holiness, and a fly buzzing over the wall takes my attention away from it. What's over there? What's going on? And he says, what's the matter with me? You know, I have no sense of a proper evaluation here. Well, this is it. This is that sense of strong delusion that God has given them over. This is not something that he does send it, but it's with the developing sin. At the time of Antichrist, we saw earlier that God had been restraining this. But now it's come to the place where he was actually intruding into free will. And so he says, well, they want it so much, I open it up and I give it to them. And so they step into levels of sin that they had never stepped into before with its consequences. Satan's man, Antichrist, will be very believable to those not taught by the Word of God. It was Donna who said, how is it that these people can be led away from the Word of God? They're believing things that aren't true. And the thing is, some of these people seem, you know, the word charismatic today means believing in speaking in tongues, but it also means being very much of a leader, a persuasive person, a charismatic leader. Well, that's this. This is a guy who has everything that the unsaved want, power and authority and swagger and who knows what. So he's very believable to those not taught by the Word of God. Now, with this spirit of confusion, the lost will find it difficult to distinguish truth from proclaimed error. W. Neal, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, says this: men start by rejecting the gospel voluntarily. I don't want that. Then they reach the stage where, when they are unable to tell what is gospel truth, and what is fallacy. They can't tell. They've just lost every sense of distinction. This is the powerful delusion, Neal says, which Paul rightly regards as an act of God. It's the act of God because he no longer restrains it. He just let them go to their own choice. While God does send the working of mental straying, we recognize that such straying is within the sin itself. Maybe it's a complicated thing, but what God says is, when I open those gates and I let you step into what you're asking for, you are stepping into consequences that are bad for you and that will take your mind even further away from me. That's the mental straying. We see the principle that sin, while seeming to be pleasurable, brings with it its own condemnation. Now, let me show you the example of this by continuing the context of Romans 1:25. If we look at verses 26 and 27, I want you to see consequences. He gives a specific example here. For this cause, the fact that they believed the lie, their continued refusal to receive salvation, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. Giving up is to release the gates and let them take that next step. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly. Now this is the sin. And then he adds, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error. Receiving in themselves the consequences of their sin, which was meet, which was proper, which was suitable. He says there is a consequence to the sin that people step into. And it matches the sin. The sin brings about these consequences. So this is what he's talking about. There's that mental straying. They don't understand the difference between good and evil. Here, they're taking evil onto themselves by actually practicing the uncleanness of immorality. Dr. Alvin McLean in Greatness of the Kingdom, which if you're up to it, wonderful book. Find it, read it. It's an entire commentary on the entire Bible, looking at the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and the universal kingdom of God. He says this: upon a world which has rejected the true messianic king at his first coming, God will release a false messianic ruler, the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 11, who rises to world power in the space of 3.5 years, and who will wield his terrible power during a subsequent period of the same length. The first 3.5 years of the seven, he rises to power. He gains the power at the middle of the tribulation period, and then is the world ruler in the last 3.5 years. All right, so the Antichrist brings about that strong delusion of mental straying, and the people are just following blindly because they've rejected God's grace, which would enable them to see. All right, let me close then with God gives spiritual damnation, verse 12. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now you recognize they receive not the truth, believe not the truth. Therefore, he's giving them what they have asked for. Let's keep that in mind as we go into this. This first word, that, is hina in the Greek, and it's the word of purpose. It means in order that. All of this is done in order that they might be damned who believed not the truth. Leon Morris says the judicial purpose of God is the purpose we're looking at here, is in thus using evil as his instrument is made clear. There is a method in all that God does in this situation. What's going on here is that he says he has allowed them to take this, what essentially in Romans 1 is the final step of sin. He released the gate on that last step. And he did that so that they can understand that in fact they made the wrong choice. Here they are being destroyed by what they actively were campaigning for and choosing. All right. God does not want men or angels to think him peevish or arbitrary. Well, he just condemns whoever he wants and he saves whoever he wants. That's not God. And he doesn't want us to think that way. So God makes it clear that his judgment of the unbeliever is proper. I can see now, people will say, that those who were leading the way in this area chose wrongly. They chose poorly. They made a bad mistake in their life choices. We can see the evidences of unbelief in the lost. God reveals this attitude again at the end of the millennium. He does not send Satan to the lake of fire at the same time that he sent the Antichrist and the false prophet. Once he conquers the power on earth, he takes Antichrist and the false prophet alive and sends them into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to go to hell ever. They're the first two populating the lake of fire. But Satan, the instigator of it all, you don't send him? No. He says, I put him over in solitary confinement, drop him in the abyss, put a rock over the top, wrap him in chains that he can't break out of, and he and the demons together, and he isolates them. Why would he isolate them? Why does he save them for a while, for the rest of the 1,000 years? So at the end of the tribulation period, he begins the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Well, we find that keeping him isolated, he's keeping him for one last purpose. Notice Revelation 20, verse 2. He, the strong angel that God sent, laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Wrapped him in this chain, drops him in the pit, locks him in. He can't get out, can't influence, spiritually or otherwise, the people of earth. That means that the 1,000 years where only saved people entered it, but they're having those who entered it with their physical bodies, they keep having children. They have lives that continue for 1,000 years. So if things were back to Garden of Eden status, and you and your wife loved having children, you could do it for 1,000 years. You could have a baby a year. And, you know, after 20 years, they're leaving the home and starting their own and so on. So there's going to be a vast number of people. But the thing that you want to understand is that when these babies are born, they're born with the same racial sin that you and I were born in. So they have to get saved. So while everybody starts out being saved, their children will have to get saved. And interestingly, because the attitude that the liberals have often taken is, well, everybody's good, everybody's decent, everybody's nice. That won't that seem especially true during the millennial kingdom when the devil's not there to tempt you? There are no demons tempting people. The next door neighbor always returns your power saw and all these things, you know. He always does these good things. So if at the end God said, okay, I'm sorry, it's going to surprise a lot of you people, but a few thousand of you, perhaps a million of you here on planet Earth are actually unsaved, and I'm going to have to destroy you now. It wouldn't seem to go over well, see. So he says, all right, release the lion. So he opens up the pit and sends him out. Now I want you to see, there's no great battle here. There is just the work of revealing who actually is unsaved. We come back to Revelation 20, starting with verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Guess who the battle's against? That dictator, Jesus Christ, who made us do all these things that we really, in our heart, didn't want to do. See? Down with the dictator. So they go to battle. And notice, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. There's that many unsaved after the whatever millions there are now after 1,000 years of fertility. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. They're actually making warfare against the beloved. And so, here's the great battle. And fire came down from heaven out of God and they devoured them. This done. That's all. Whew. Crispy critters. Then, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet still are after 1,000 years, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in Satan's deceptions clearly reveal who is without salvation, Christ then casts him from where he is into the lake of fire from which there is no escape. That will happen at the great white throne judgment, which happens right after the millennial kingdom. Let me come back to the phrase, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this word damned, Strong's 2919, krino, is simply the word judged. And the word judged means to make a distinction between things, to judge one thing good, bad, whatever it is. It also is aorist passive subjunctive. Aorist pictures that the judgment happens at one point in time, at the judgment. Passive means the judgment is happening to them. It's not something they're doing. And then the subjunctive mood is interesting here because it's the mood of possibility and potentiality. So even here, the action described may or may not occur. I know that may or may not, it means the same thing. You don't have to say may or may not, but I just wanted to emphasize it here. It may happen, but it may not happen, depending upon circumstances. So even here, God is not willing to eliminate the possibility of somebody receiving Christ. He's not going to judge their free will. Now this phrase, who believe not the truth. They believe not. It uses the verb form of the noun faith. If you can imagine, they faithed or didn't faith, you see. If you think of the verb, it's believe here. And they refuse to put their faith in the gospel, the good news of the possibility of being rescued. They put their faith in something else. They missed the mark. That's the definition of the word for sin. They missed the mark. They aimed at the wrong thing and hit it. Had pleasure is the word meaning to be pleased. And to be pleased could mean to think something good, you see. So unrighteousness is the simple negative of righteousness. It refers to anything that is not good, that doesn't reach to the level of being good. So they had pleasure in what was not good. Thinking something that is not good is good is characteristic of the lost and the very reason why they're judged by God. All right. Made it just fine. All right. Next week's memory verse again is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So let's make an effort this time to actually memorize the verse. Very decent verse, and one that I think gives you a lot of sense of confidence in God, because here the apostles and his group, we, says we're bound to give thanks always to God for you because we see you are truly saved. We see that God has actually brought you to Christ. So it's possible to know and possible for others to judge that. All right, comments or questions? We have maybe a couple of minutes. Anybody want to? Yes, yes, sir.
Okay, so what you had talked about at the rapture event, that the church was going to be taken out.
Yes.
And that God is going to continue his plan of salvation through the 144,000 Jews.
Right.
Okay.
The rapture is the God's purpose for the church being finished, and now the 70th week on God dealing with the Jews again finishes that out. So the emphasis on Israel, yes.
Right, okay. So the rapture event itself is going to be having to be explained somehow that all these Christians are now gone. Do you think, is it possible that obviously we know God's focus is going to be on Israel and that's what the primary thrust is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be that the rapture event would cause some people to start to wonder, therefore start to look, and maybe come to saving faith that way because there's going to be lies as to try to explain that, what really happened, all of this, but not everybody is going to understand that these concepts are not new, so someone or a very small group of people may look into this and then read the Bible, come to saving faith that way.
Well, it seems to me very likely. I've noticed that by jokes on the TV, that a lot of people are aware of the rapture, aware of the teaching. And think it to be one of the stupidest things they've ever heard, you know. Oh, yeah, if you really believe, you just disappear and go to heaven, you know. And so that concept then suddenly is true. So I don't know how we disappear. Do we leave a pile of clothes where we were, you know. Or what about the cars that you're driving at the time, you know, the Christian bus driver, airplane pilot, and whatever. I don't know what all the consequences are, but it's going to be huge, going to be devastating. The people just missing. So besides all the belief in a singularity that occurred, you know, the idea here is that it's going to, somebody's going to say, it really happened. It really happened.
That's right. During that time, Revelation also talks about those who are underneath the throne crying out for judgment, for justice, because those are the ones who are going to be persecuted and killed because of their faith.
Nothing is said about how the two witnesses get saved, but with all the Christians gone, God is working again through his word. These might be dedicated Jewish rabbis, I don't know, who somehow have kept stumbling over this Isaiah 53 thing where so much of the Messiah sounds like it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth back then. And somehow God opens their heart to these truths. They get saved some indefinite time after the rapture at the time that that Antichrist begins his rule. We're going to find there that they are on the job. The book of Revelation actually talks about how many days they serve, and when they die, and the days add up to the first 3.5 years. So the very first day they're on the job, first day of the tribulation period, the next thing we find is that there's all of a sudden 144,000 virgin young men from each 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 12 of the tribes, and so I'm making the assumption, because Christ actually talks about how that the gospel of the kingdom will spread all over the world at that time. Well, that's pretty good. 144,000 missionaries are ready to do whatever God asks, raised up in a time of automatic persecution. I think they're the missionaries that take the gospel around the world. So there's a great counterwork of Satan, countering Satan's work of bringing the Antichrist up to power in 3.5 years, and the work during that time. It's the two witnesses, the two men who are the witnesses, who bring about such animosity that when they are finally killed at the middle of the tribulation period, their dead bodies are just left out in the open, and evidently a 24-hour news coverage shows it around the world. Everybody in the world is just watching this, and they're bleary-eyed watching the TV or whatever we have at the time. And they're still dead. The reporter, we're here on scene, they are still dead, you know, and because they were doing all these miracles and stuff. And and then after 3.5 days, they're not dead anymore. And they begin to stir and they stand up and everybody's screaming. And so they've already created an artificial Christmas because they send gifts to everybody. Finally, these troublemakers are dead. And then 3.5 days, they stand up. And then God lifts them up to heaven right there in front of everybody. God and everybody. And so it's going to be a pretty dramatic stuff. Unexplainable by any other ways. So I think God will use that and any other means. I think of how important my wife's, who was it, great-grandmother, maybe great-great-grandmother, wrote a letter about how she loved God and prayed for her family to do the best thing and to follow him. And how that was such a guiding direction as generation after generation read this letter. It may be a letter that you write that'll be there for your family, something that you leave behind that will lead somebody to say, well, then that makes sense. That's what's going on today. And might be those testimonies. Think of all the tracks that are going to be left that Christians aren't passing out anymore, you see. So, all right, we've taken up enough of our time. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to understand your truth. As we look into the future and we see that this horrible man, this man empowered of Satan, will be actually ruling not only major areas, but the entire world after 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He becomes the actual emperor of the worldwide powers. We ask that you might help us to recognize that even then your powers are strong. Your powers are without limit, and that you will have your work done. We pray thy blessing upon us that we find, as our country may seem to go astray and undo things that we had been glad to see, we ask that you might help us to understand that you're still in control. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.